Hi, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Tuesday, June 18th, 1996. In the fireside room this morning, our speaker is Barbara Rossing. She's continuing her Bible study. Today's session is number 7 and is titled, Born Again to a Living Hope, 1 Peter. Let's listen in.
Are the hymn books scattered around? We are going to need to share those, but I want to sing a hymn at the end today as well as we did yesterday. Here's some more. I'll just send them kind of around. Oh, some have to go to the balcony, maybe. Does the balcony have any hymn books?
We've got them up here, I think.
Oh, the With One Voice? Oh, I think you just have gathered up there. It's going to be a hymn that you'll know, so. Okay. Welcome. I'm Barbara Rossing. And this is the second in a three-part series this week on the letter of 1 Peter. We looked yesterday at how this letter addresses people as exiles and aliens and talked about this strong feeling of homelessness, not belonging, that some of us feel often, and that this letter addresses in a deep, deep way. We talked about how probably the setting of the letter is addressed to actual exiles and aliens, resident aliens who were not citizens in the places they were residing, who didn't have a lot of rights, social, legal rights, and who were very much sort of outsiders or of quite a low stratum in that society, only maybe one notch above slaves if you show the tiers of the structure of society. So that it uses these that image, at least, the image of being exile and alien, probably not just metaphorically, but also literally, as it addresses people who had no sense of being a people, no sense of peoplehood, and no sense of being home, and then constitutes them into a home, a family, a household of faith through Christ. Now today also, as we go into the sort of heart of the introduction of this letter with the theme of born again to a living hope, we're going to be richly into the area of metaphors. Obviously, we're not talking about literal birth anymore here. Although I would invite you, as you hear this rich palette of wonderful images of colors in 1 Peter, that he to hear them at both levels, to play around with the metaphors. I was thinking of the movie At Play in the Fields of the Lord, and At Play in the Metaphors of the Lord. I mean, 1 Peter, I think, is having fun with some of these metaphors of rebirth, of stones, of royal priesthood, playing around with vivid, vivid imagery. That's how metaphors work, is you can say, you can speak about spiritual things or about theological things, which, I mean, I'll just confess, I find straight theology kind of boring. I don't know if anybody else does. But I like it a lot more when there's metaphors and images that you can relate to in a more kind of vivid visual way almost. And that's certainly what 1 Peter is working with here, is using vivid images to talk about this notion of rebirth in Christ. So as you hear these different metaphors, play them out. I was just reading this morning, this is a rather conservative German commentary. I mean, it's a solid one by a guy named Leonard Gophelt, and it was published in the early 70s. And he was playing around with this metaphor of the newborn babes longing for spiritual milk and all this stuff about the milk of Christ, and had all these texts that sort of spun off of 1 Peter that didn't make it into the canon, but very vivid texts about drinking at Christ's breasts. And I mean, just, you know, people in the first century went kind of nuts with these metaphors and really took them on far-reaching trajectories as they thought of themselves as baptized people of God, and kind of the logical conclusions of some of the images that Peter sets up here. So have fun with these. Think of them in a literal way as well and see where that takes, because I do think that more and more scholars will now say that at least the image of being alien and exile and homeless is to be read, first of all, literally with this letter, that's the people to whom it's addressed, is people who had no nationality and no rights in a homeland that wasn't their home. And we can hear it, overhear it, and how it speaks to oppressed and homeless people today as well, those who are aliens and exiles in our world, of which there are many millions. So keep that in mind too. And once again, as I said yesterday, I'm hoping that this week the Bible study can be more discussion than it was last week. I did a lot of presenting on the book of Revelation, but I want to hear your stories as well now, because in part for selfish reasons, that I'm speaking at the Global Mission Event in Spokane next week, and I want to use some stories that I'm hoping to get from you. But also because I think it's in the conversation at Holden that the real theological discovery happens is through hearing one another's stories. And I certainly felt that way yesterday when you shared wonderful stories. Okay, let's read 1 Peter 1. We did read 1:1 yesterday, and I won't impose upon you all those place names again. So remember, it starts like a memo now, or like a typical letter did in the ancient world. Peter sets himself, it's like our memos, to and from, and that's what we get in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the exiles or aliens of the diaspora in these different provinces of Asia, okay, that he names. So somebody can pick it up, and why don't you read, I want to read 2 through, through verse 12, because this is the whole introductory section. How about one person read a couple of verses, then somebody else pick up and read loudly, and we'll get to verse 12 with however many people want to read. I know it's a funny... Well, you can read verse 1 if you don't mind reading all those place names. Let's start again. Remember, these are places in Turkey, which we should visit, right? We all need to go on a trip to, especially Cappadocia. I really want to get there. They say it's beautiful. Go ahead. Who's going to read?
Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen and destined by God the Father and sanctified by the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in abundance.
Let us give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, he gave us new life by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. This fills us with a living hope. And so we look forward to possess the rich blessings that God keeps for his people. He keeps them for you in heaven, where they cannot decay or spoil or fade away.
Todd, anything?
Who are being protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, even if now for a little while you have had to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold, that though perishable, is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed.
Although you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy, for you are receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls.
The prophets who prophesied of the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired about this salvation. They inquired what person or time was indicated by the Spirit of Christ within them when predicting the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things which have now been announced to you by those who preach the good news to you through the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look.
Okay. Now that's kind of the introductory section of this book. Actually, I probably should yesterday have introduced you a little bit to the structure of 1 Peter. It's a pretty easy structure, however you diagram it. This one guy whose article I was just reading, I don't even know his name, but we'll just have him be every man here. He divides 1 Peter into two parts. Part 1 is chapter 1, verses 3 to 12. And this is declarations of saving grace. This is kind of a funny outline. And part 2 is everything else. 1:13 through chapter 5. And this is implications of grace. And however you divide it out, you end up with something like this, which shows, you can see right after this, in verse 13 here, he's going to start into exhortation. Therefore, on the basis of what you've heard now in verses 1 through 12, Gird up your minds. Live in hope. Live as ethical people of God. Live according to this. And the whole rest of the book now, five more chapters, or four and a half chapters, is exhortation to faithfulness. This First Peter is a heavy on exhortation kind of letter. That's why it's interesting that Martin Luther singled this one out as one of the top five books of the New Testament for proclaiming the saving grace of Christ. Because it doesn't have that much proclamation. What it mostly has is ethics. But it does ethics on the basis of the proclamation. And even in that big, huge ethical section there, those four and a half chapters, he uses some wonderful Christ hymns, for example. We've got three hymns embedded in that. We think we can recognize three hymns. And he's got wonderful proclamation. But the overall focus of this letter is ethics. It's to conduct yourselves according to the hope that is in you. And so it really does kind of divide into this rather skewed outline of intro, the proclamation, and then all the exhortation that follows. And tomorrow, as I said on the outline, I want to specifically address what I find the joys and struggles of that exhortation, I guess, that I'm troubled that so much of the exhortation is about submission and that it inscribes a kind of hierarchy of men, women, children, slaves that I find dangerous. But we can see how he does ethical exhortation on the basis of the proclamation and then talk about if there would be other ways to live ethically as Christians in this setting. But we'll specifically talk about that tomorrow. Today I want to focus on this early section and the proclamation that we find here. Especially what he lays out for the first time here in verse 3, which is one of the unique things in 1 Peter that we do not find anywhere else in the New Testament, this idea of born again to a living hope. No other book in the New Testament uses this verb for born again, although certainly there are past stories about being born again, notably in John 3, the Nicodemus story, where Nicodemus and Jesus have kind of back and forth about how can a person be born again? Can you get back into your mother's womb? But that's not exactly the same verb. And 1 Peter is centrally focused. His proclamation is this, that we have been born anew to a living hope. And that's how he sets up his ethical exhortation, is calling people then to live in terms of this identity. Because you are born anew, in verse 13, now therefore, on the basis of this that has been accomplished for you in Jesus Christ, live according to this proclamation in your conduct with the government and with one another and with your neighbors. And he has these wonderful images. In addition to this one, I'll just note some of the other ones, but we're going to focus on this one today. As he tries to constitute this group of aliens and exiles now into peoplehood and give them a sense of identity, of having a home, as he takes people who had no sense of feeling home and makes them at home in God's love and God's salvation, some of the rich images he uses, the metaphors, include this royal priesthood idea. You are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, which is quite wonderful. First of all, the priesthood part, because remember, in the Old Testament, only certain groups are priests, ethnic groups, namely the Levites. Well, I guess you wouldn't call them ethnics, tribal groups. The Levites and a few others, Zadokites and a few others, can be priests, but it wasn't something that everybody could be. But here in 1 Peter, we find everyone is a priest. You are a priestly people. And then the idea of royalty is quite wonderful, that you who are rather low on the social tier of things, no, you know, aspirations to royalty, are suddenly, like in the Little Princess movie, you are all princesses and princes and kings and queens. I mean, it's regal. And then the House of Living Stones, that's another way of constituting individuals who have no story, no identity, no home, into a house, a wonderful house, together into one. The holiness idea, he says, you are holy people. This again is an Old Testament idea that then he applies to the whole community, calling them into being as God's holy people. And then also this born anew idea, this idea that we have been birthed again by God into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, first I want to just say something about hope, because we got so involved with the born again part at the last session that I forgot to mention the hope. So I figure the best way to cover hope is to do it first. And you can tell people who are at the first Bible study that I forgot to talk about hope. They'll know. Looking at 1 Peter 1:3 here, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whose great mercy we have been birthed anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 1 Peter understands Christian existence primarily in terms of hope, not faith as much. I mean, faith is in here as well, but if you count, and the easiest way, of course, to do that is with a concordance. I brought this little pocket concordance here, so I'll never be without it, but you too can do a lot of Bible study just simply by using a concordance and tracing these themes that you find. 1 Peter has a lot of emphasis on hope, and this seems to be the central idea. Hope, I think what it does is set you thinking in terms of the future more than faith. I mean, faith is also important, and Paul lays the emphasis on faith, but hope is this idea of something that we cling to that gives us a future identity and hope in Christ. And 1 Peter draws on that very much, this idea of our history and especially our future being in Christ. It's going to be the basis of exhortation now, this sense of hope. Do any of you have specific insights on hope? Our epistle text this past Sunday was from Paul's letter to the Romans, all about hope. That was a good example of Paul using hope. But overall, he more draws on faith. Whereas 1 Peter, Hebrews is the same way. Hebrews has all these stories of the patriarchs of the Old Testament, you know, who lived on hope. And it's very much for, we hope for things unseen. It's this idea of setting us towards the future and a brighter day and living in terms of that hope of something towards which we're oriented that was given in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's sort of the beginning of the new age here and hoping.
I thought Lana Verde gave a really great example of hope when she was talking about the El Salvadorans yesterday, and that even in the midst of really difficult times with war or with no food, their sense that God will get them through the day gives them hope to overcome really big obstacles. And that hope keeps the communities alive, it keeps families alive. And so that was, for me, a really powerful example. Those stories that the people tell of their hope.
And that sounds like it's a sense of a living hope, too. I mean, it's really interesting. The other word that 1 Peter likes to use, in addition to hope, they're not always as a pair like they are here, but this living business. I mean, I was thinking about this after the living stones, too. He really has things be lively and alive. We're born again to a lively hope, you could say, or one that is very much in life-giving and has life with it. And everything is living in 1 Peter. It's a really alive kind of sense, which it sounds like that is, too.
Yeah, and many of them went into exile into Honduras during the war and had to live in these refugee camps with the hope that the war would end and they would be able to go home, but not knowing. So in that sense, there's a I saw a connection too with the community that 1 Peter is written to.
The exile.
Yeah. I'm trying to find an identity.
It's always so powerful to hear of people who can go home. I mean, the Angolans now who are finally being able to return to their country, or Namibians who got to come back after independence. Yeah, this hoping, longing. We heard yesterday in Zephania Kamita's interpretation of a psalm that then longing to go back home. Well, okay,
I have a story that illustrates some of that same point that's at least 10 or 15 years old. I was visiting my sister's church, and there was a speaker there who was a liaison between the Presbyterian Church in the USA and Nicaraguan Christians. And we traveled back and forth trying to make the connection between upper middle class people sitting in the United States and the trials that were being endured in Nicaragua. And he spoke about it for a while. After a while, a lovely old lady said, "Well, but did you preach the gospel?" And he said, "I have learned more about the hope of the gospel from those people than I ever knew before. And he was, you know, a 50 or 60-year-old Christian minister. And it was the real first sense of liberation theology, liberation understanding, the hope of the gospel active. And I still think that's the best explication of it. I think that's where we see what this hope means.
Yeah, and you almost learn it from another culture, both of you have said that.
Absolutely. We can't, we don't have the experience.
Because it's not just a trivial, you know, of course I'm hoping it's going to be nice weather tomorrow and I'll be able to go hiking or whatever, you know, but it's not, or I hope I'll find a parking place when I go downtown. I always hope for that. But, you know, that's not this sense of hope. It's much more of a future when you don't see it, yeah.
We also find that in Arizona a lot, because Mexicans are trying to buy ways to come over into the United States. Come over into Mexico, and there will be people who take advantage of them and in these trucks and pack them into the back ends of trucks that's enclosed, take them out into the Arizona desert, and leave them. And then, you know, they die or they're able to eventually work their way, walk their way to some settlement someplace.
So that's hope but betrayed, obviously, where they've invested everything in a hope and then it betrays them. Ingrid?
I don't know how to deal with this particularly, but a very dear friend of mine who's a 64-year-old mother, poor woman on the west side of Chicago on welfare, you know, has worked all her life and struggled and has 13 children and 40 grandchildren and some great-grandchildren, and is a pillar in her community and a pillar in her church, and has always been who I thought of as one of the most faith-filled women I know, Christians I know, has in the last few years lost hope so terribly, because she has seen her 13 children all hit perfect attendance records in school. They're all in their 30s and 40s now. They were all obedient, good children. The vicissitudes of life on the west side of Chicago are so great that she has seen almost nothing good come of hard work and diligence and faithful attendance in church and good works in her children and grandchildren. So that now, she says, they're drug addicts, they're prostitutes, they're being shot in the streets. There's no hope, she said, for my family. Something about the public policy of our country has in 30 or 40 years' time degraded her family and her hope and her faith. And she's still filled with faith, but it's a hopeless faith. It's heartbreaking. I don't know how to account for it or what to say about it. It's like she held on and held on and held on for years and years and years, and now finally she's just given up.
Yeah, maybe that's the sort of most powerful way to think about it, is times when you've lost hope, and that is a really powerful idea of filled with faith but lost hope. Yeah.
I think the flip side of what Ingrid talked about too is what you talked about, and that if those of us who have, sometimes what we... You know, I think that it's hard for us when part of why the other people are suffering is the way we're able to live. That sometimes it's hard for us to get any realistic hopes that make any difference. You know, and you touched on it when you say, okay, what are our hopes? They're pretty, if that's, and part of it is if, I think we can't live our life with that kind of hopelessness right in our midst and not knowing what to do about it without it affecting us and making our lives hopeless too, and bringing our hopes pretty meaningless. And so maybe our task is to try to find, I suppose it's a justice hope within our society.
Yeah, hopes that make a difference. Boy, that's a good way to think. Well, why don't you keep this in mind as we talk about the born again idea, because I think it only being born anew only makes sense if it is to a living hope. And that's indeed what 1 Peter is saying here, that we or the exiles, the aliens to whom he's writing, are people who had no hope. There weren't particular ways to rise in the society. I mean, slaves could, from time to time, buy their freedom, but there really wasn't much of a hope for aliens and exiles in that culture. And so this idea of having then to be born again to get or recover a sense of living hope, and how we can do that for one another, or how God does it to us, and we and our stories can help someone else find hope. It's not something you do. It's in this text anyway. It's very much the action of God. But I think we, of course, need to work on a world that where people can hope. Okay. The other place, this the verb for born anew is this anagenao that I wrote up here. Ana is a preposition. In Greek, the prepositions are really, really rich, and they use them all the time. And like in German, you can do this. You can just build words by sticking things together and practically create words. The Greeks just put prepositions on the front of words to make a word. And this occurs only in 1 Peter. But genao is a pretty common word in the New Testament that means, and this is the interesting thing about it, it's a gender-bending word. It's used of both men and women, and it means I give birth, which is an interesting idea for men. And so what you have to do to translate it into English, and it's used very commonly in the New Testament, what's done then, the convention for translating it into English is that when it's a man, you use beget, and when it's a woman, you use give birth. But that's English, because we make a distinction that the Greeks apparently did not. It's really interesting to see how languages fit together, and they are not exact fields of equivalencies of words. And obviously, for some reason, in Greek, they didn't care to have two different words here. When I was being taught Greek in seminary, they taught us that the transitive form of this was for men. That you know, a transitive verb has an object, like I lay the book down. Is I lay it down. I'm the subject, the book is the object, and it's a transitive verb. The book lies on the table is intransitive because it doesn't have a direct object. They taught us that the transitive form was for men and the intransitive was for women, bearing. But I just realized in looking up a bunch of references in the Concordance today that that's not true. Both transitive and intransitive are used of men and women. And there is, so it's a completely identical word used of both genders. So I think there's some really fascinating kind of gender things that we could play out with this metaphor. But I want to bracket those for last so that we can take the whatever's left, whatever time is left to spin some of those out, because it's this very interesting idea of the gender of God and how birthing is talked about in New Testament texts. It's a very rich word used in many, many different texts. Paul uses it. He says, I gave birth to you. It's found in the Gospels. It's a fascinating term. But I want to talk about some of the other aspects first, two other things, and then we can come back to that. And, well, the two other things are, first of all, that it's plural. And this I find really interesting, too. Because how do you, when you hear in our culture, have you been born again? What is it? I mean, what do you say? How, we all get that question, right? And of course, it terrifies a Lutheran. I mean, it still does. I think of my... I can just tell you, during college, there was a very active, this was back in the 70s, an active campus crusade group at my college, and they would just sort of hound you, have you been born again? Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And I was so kind of scared because I didn't have the kinds of stories they wanted. And I can say that Holden Village was my salvation in a way. Every summer I would come up here and kind of get filled again with assurance, yes, I am a child of God, and a sort of more Lutheran or mainline theology, and Carol Hinderly, the first rector, just kind of poured this sense of yes, I'm born again, but not like you talk about, into us, so that, you know, I really did have the confidence to go back. But it's kind of, you get hounded by these born again questions, and how do people usually talk about it? I mean, I shouldn't set up I'm obviously setting them up as a foil that I'm going to answer here with 1 Peter, but you know the conventional sense of this born again.
Uh-huh. I know someone who responds to that question that says, yeah, about 2,000 years ago.
Okay, that's how 1 Peter would respond. That's a great response, because he anchors it all in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The clock starts then. But how about, what's the more conventional way when people knock on your door, what do they want to hear, or whatever? I mean,
April 4th, 1972, I accepted Jesus Christ into my heart.
And that's when you were born again, right? It's that kind of idea.
And it's personal.
And it's personal. It's I. It's the moment when I accepted Jesus Christ into my heart. And it's not valid unless it's an I. It's almost that sense. Like, so if, I mean, in, you know, you can all probably think of your own instances with this too. Or maybe some of you do have an experience of a real sense of conversion. And that's really wonderful and important. And your stories carry people like me that don't have such specific and vivid stories. So I don't want in any way dishonor those. But to just say that... I think First Peter is talking more about we than about I, which isn't the only way to view it, but it's for some of us, it's very grace-filled to hear this, because, yeah, the idea is if you don't have an I story that's you and Jesus only, I was born again when I accepted Jesus, then it's not a born again. That's kind of the conventional way of thinking about it, and it's a specific date that you... I mean, Jimmy Carter had this. It's a more typical Southern Baptist thing, and of course... Jimmy Carter is a person of deep, deep faith, and I think it is an important tradition to have, but it's not the only one, and it's not the principal way that First Peter is talking about born again. Because both his references to it here in chapter 1, verse 3, this is by whose great mercy we have been birthed again to a living hope, and it's definitely we. The other references is in 1:23 at the end of this chapter. He's already started into the exhortation now, but he's building on this sense of being born again. So he keeps coming back to the proclamation, even in the exhortation here. Would somebody be willing to read... these sentences are so long. The long, long sentences are a sign of excellent Greek. This person really knows how to write. And these run-on sentences, you know, we're always taught in English class, don't have run-on sentences, but it's considered excellent Greek to have run-on sentences with tons of subordinate clauses. So if I, just to go back to the beginning of where we've got an English break, well, let's do, starting from verse 20, if somebody would read 20 through 25, you'll see again the idea of being born anew in verse 23.
He was destined before the foundation of the world, but was revealed at the end of the ages for your sake. Through him you have come to trust in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are set on God. Now that you have purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, so that you have genuine mutual love, love one another deeply from the heart. You have been born anew, not of perishable, but of imperishable seed, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. That word is the good news that was announced to you.
Okay. So verse 23, you have been born anew, not of perishable but imperishable seed through the living and abiding word of God. Notice again the living idea, the living word, the living hope, the living stones. This is very much a living, lively sense of faith and hope. So here too, it's plural, because that you, this is the poverty of English. I mean, Greeks would say, we'd say to them, what? You don't have a different word for men fathering children and women giving birth? Those are two vastly different things. They would say to us, what? You don't have a different word for you singular and you plural? I mean, this is in some ways the most difficult thing for English readers of the New Testament. And all I can say to you is I'd be happy to teach you Greek. I love teaching Greek. You know that any other language makes a distinction between you singular and you plural in a way that we don't. And this is all you plural. So here too it is you, you all. I mean, the Southerners, I guess, can do it because they can do y'all all over, okay, right? So this is y'all have been born again, not of perishable seed. So it's not in any sense an individual. In fact, there's no you singular in this whole epistle, I don't think. I mean, I was reading through it again. And all the exhortation, I mean, as we talk about the exhortation tomorrow, remember that this all is communal. It's you together. We probably couldn't do most of the things that are commanded by ourselves. Our only hope is together as a community. And so this is all you plural here. You have been born anew, you all. And in verse 3, it's we have been born anew to a living hope. And again, it dates it. The clock starts with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Which is interesting. It doesn't start on the date of your baptism even, which we've talked about. It's so important to remember baptism. Dan Erlander's wonderful sessions. But it dates your new birth back to the resurrection of Jesus, as you just said, 2,000 years ago. Now, with that in mind, this sort of community sense, what kinds of experiences have you had of glimpses of new birth? Stories of new life out of the ashes or whatever. The story that Tom was sharing yesterday about the church that burned down in Minneapolis, this huge old mother church, really Our Savior's Lutheran Church was the mother to many other congregations, and it burned down now, but that then people start coming to church who never had before, and the Liberians, I mean, it builds new community, a new birth. Another story I was thinking of sort of like that is, I don't know if any of you have read the book Fire in Coventry or heard the story of the Coventry Cathedral in England, which was bombed during World War II. And then after the war, they decided to rebuild. But it turned out to be not just a rebuilding of the cathedral, but a whole rebirth of the community, as they had an amazing sort of spiritual rebirth. But there, too, it's a we. It's the, at least the way I think his name is Philip Vernet tells the story of the rebirth of Coventry. It's everyone sort of being born again together as a new community with a new church building dawning, and they wanted it to be a monument to peace and the hope that there will never be war again. So they left some of the bomb fragments and some of the damage right in there, but then incorporated in the new birth of a church. And it's a whole we, a new peoplehood being constituted out of this, born again as a we rather than an I.
When I was there, I saw the ruins, and some German people came over to help them rebuild the new church. And the German people, before they left, carved in the altar of the old ruins, Father Forgive.
Very nice. Wow. But do any of you have other images that it conjures up for you? I mean, I was thinking, this is going to use up all my images now, but, you know, it's sort of like and not that it's either or. You know, of course those I stories of I was born anew are really powerful ones too. And I would love to hear some of those. But I think it's kind of a new notion for many of us to think of us ourselves as a we, and that's how you're born anew. And yet it's very clear in 1 Peter there's not a single instance. I mean, these are the only two of using that verb, and they're both plural. You plural and we plural. I was thinking of the special on public television, now a couple years old, the series by Ken Burns on the Civil War. I don't know if any of you have seen that, but there's one scene in there where one of the commentators, and I can't remember who it is, says, you know what the Civil War did to us in America is before the Civil War, we used to refer to these United States. And now we say this United States. That it kind of made a bunch of plurals into a singular collective, a we. It made a bunch of individual states into having the sense of we. And I thought that was an interesting shift. And I think in some ways that's what Peter is talking about. He's speaking to people who had no sense of a common identity, except they were aliens and fragmented and exiles, and had a sense of being out of their community and not being home with their people anywhere. And then 1 Peter constitutes them, or 1 Peter tells how God constitutes them by giving birth to them as a we and as a y'all, and calling them together into a house, one house of living stones.
Yes, lady over there in the corner.
Okay, and here's one back here.
I think I spent the whole winter here, and I think it was one of the first hikes up valley, probably early to mid-May, my first time to Heart Lake, once you could access the trail without snowshoes or skis, and the whole north side of the trail was avalanche debris and snow. And the south side of the trail was flushed with fresh blooming flowers. And I recall hiking out there one day with a friend, and we were just discussing how there was death and rebirth, and how it's the whole creation through the seasons. It's a general meaning.
And it's really vivid here at Holden. It's wonderful, those flowers. Thanks. Somebody.
This is really a new idea. I mean, you might need a little help with it.
I do too. We all do.
I think the concept, the rampant individualism is that we, in our Western culture, is that we see everything in terms of the individual. And we've read the Bible that way. We've read individual incidences of conversion or being called. The Bible's full of them, and we see those as Paul's conversion, a very individual thing. We don't see it in terms of the body. And I would have read this before. You all, you and you and you and me, and I mean, we all have been called. Not this is really what he's naming is the body. I mean, what's being written about here is evidence of the body of Christ, alive and. Mm-hmm. Formed, and it's a we don't talk that way.
Yeah, no, I think, of course, I don't mean to deny the importance of individuals, but I think he really does seem to have in mind this idea that we were all born at once together. I mean, I think of giving birth to 10 people at once. It'd be such an amazing, but, and that it all happened in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yeah, that's the image that he seems to be using, I think, but it's very strange if you haven't thought of it that way before. I know it kind of turns things upside down. Another story, I don't know if you remember reading several years ago in the Lutheran magazine, those of you who are Lutherans, about the this huge baptism of Maasai people in Tanzania. And it's rather amazing. But no one got baptized sort of first. They didn't, and unlike other times with missionaries or whatever, they didn't sort of baptize one by one as each came to faith, because the specific individuals, as I understand it, would be asked, are you ready to get baptized? And they would say, oh, no, no. The you again and the you. Because no one was ready to be baptized until everyone was ready to be baptized. And then it was something like 900 people baptized together, baptized as a people, and born again together, because it was almost unthinkable to do it individually. It's we.
We impoverish ourselves being so far the other way.
Just, I do 2 and 3 year old music, and it's with the parents, and it's been always interesting that you teach a song, and I'll even have it written up there, and the way people go back to what they really are used to, and I have an African song that God is so good, God is so good, God is so good to us. The group always says me, and it's even, and I'll stand up and I'll say us, us. The group always says me. And it's also with God language that I've changed a lot of songs to just say God rather than he. And these are young parents, you know, with little tiny kids, and it almost always goes Bill. And it'll be in songs where they haven't learned it to be he, but they'll start saying he instead of saying God. So it's been sort of interesting to realize sometimes in those sorts of things, songs you hear what you really at our gut instead of our used to.
Well, and there, you know, you realize it's a both and, yeah, because, I mean, one of my little gripes with the Lutheran Book of Mormon, I'm sure everybody has their, you know, this hymn book, it's not as good as, although now I realize I like the bigger print better than the red book, but one thing they did in making the Lutheran Book of Worship, the green hymn book, is take out most of those songs that are me and Jesus. Because of this idea that they're too individualistic, that it's that we're a community singing together of God's love for us. And I have to say, I really miss them. I mean, just as I am, without one plea. Yeah, it's me, it's I, but it just kind of speaks to me. And all these old kind of pietistic chestnuts that didn't make it in, I'm glad some of them are back now and with one voice, like the one we sang yesterday. But anyway, I think there's a place for that me and I language. But it's not here in 1 Peter. And so it's interesting. And yes, we do tend to sing much more in terms of me and I. Thanks. Others? Stories of new birth, of rebirth in some way that you've had? Uh-huh.
Similar to what you were saying, the baptism of 900 people, I was talking yesterday about a whole community that essentially converted to Lutheranism. It was one community in El Salvador where it wasn't individuals, it was the sense that we as a community want our place of worship to be Lutheran and want to be connected to the Lutheran Church. And granted, they were already Catholic or they were already Christian, but it was a sense of again, what's missing in this culture is we all, it's that sense of community. We all together commit ourselves in this and are born new together. And I think that's linked to some of the sense of hopelessness and that not having that strong sense of hope. Because I think the community and the hope go together.
And here, of course, you can leave your congregation anytime you're dissatisfied with this one. You just, as an individual, pick up and leave. But it's an interesting idea of a congregation together. Yeah.
I think of some of you may have seen it several years ago. It was a Hallmark Hall of Fame film about the life of Bill Wilson, who was one of the people who started AA. And he meets a Dr. Bob, who was one of the other co-founders. He's on a business trip in Toledo, Ohio, and meets him there. And they're discussing the future and really discussing their hope. And Bill W. says, we need to do this for ourselves. And Dr. Bob says, well, we've tried that and it hasn't worked. Bill W. comes back and he says, not by ourselves, but for ourselves. And there is in that, I think, a sense of community. And that is where hope is to be found.
Not by ourselves.
In 1974 in South Dallas, Oak Cliff, Dallas, when the neighborhood radically changed in terms of its racial mix, our congregation declined within 18 months, 2 years, and there were about 70 people left, and so we thought we should go out and get new members because we weren't going to survive. So we organized a visitation in order that the goal was to go get more people for our church. And as we visited the community and came back and shared, the people who visited, all white people visiting a black community, came back with a renewed sense of hope and respect and appreciation for the people who had come to our neighborhood. So instead of getting new members, we were, I think, as a community, converted to a belief that we could be there and that we could be a community together. And never thought that would happen. No one knew how to do that. And it happened in spite of us, and it happened for us. It was an amazing turnaround in the spirit of that congregation and a belief and a hope through that renewal.
Wow, a kind of conversion, unexpected. Anybody else? Well, feel free to keep telling me your stories at coffee hour. I love to hear them. Why don't we take up this gender issue, if that's okay? I mean, this fascinating for me. I don't know if any of you find it fascinating about new birth in the sort of almost literal sense as First Peter plays it out and what it means that God gives us birth like a woman and that feminine images are played out here, except is it feminine or masculine or what? And this sort of gender bending element of the Greek word gnao. Because First Peter really does take the birth image and take it a long ways. Why don't we even read the part where he's talking about the milk of the newborn? He takes the metaphor farther than any other New Testament author, this metaphor of birth, because he even takes it to the point of this nursing image here at the beginning of chapter 2. Right, so we just read up to the end of chapter 1, right? You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable by the word of God, the good news preached. We can read through the living stone part again, too. You'll hear how beautiful that is. But notice the stuff about the milk. That he's playing around with here in chapter 2, verse 2. Would somebody read 2? Let's read the whole. Let's read 1 through 10 here. Gosh, it's hard to know where to start. Stop. Do we have a volunteer?
So put away all malice and all guile and insincerity and envy and all slander. Like newborn babes, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. For you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Come to him, to that living stone, rejected by men, but in God's sight, chosen and precious. And like living stones, be yourselves built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying a stone in Zion, a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and he who believes in him will not be put to shame. To you, therefore, who believe, he is precious. But for those who do not believe, the very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner, and a stone that will make men stumble, a rock that will make them fall. For they stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were no people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy."
Okay, thanks. Here in this section, then, you see that whole listing of metaphors of different ideas, different images of peoplehood, the royal priesthood, the holy nation, God's own people. Once you were not people, but now you are people. I mean, he's just pouring out these rich, rich, vivid images of being birthed anew as a new people of God. And then the living stone idea as well. But back on this birth thing, I think it's really interesting that First Peter takes this as the image. I mean, he could have done baptism. There are lots of other ways to talk about baptism and being constituted as new people. You know, you can talk about baptism as washing, and he does do that, although he says that's not the meaning of baptism. He actually mentions baptism in chapter 3. But he zeroes in on this idea of birth, which is, of course, another watery event. And I think he also talks about Noah's Ark later. I mean, he's got all these water images as well. But this birthing, I think, is a really rich idea that doesn't... Well, it does a couple things, and then I want to hear what it does for you. One thing it does is that God is very much the subject here. It's not that we're born again to a living hope. That's how the old RSV had it. But at least now the new RSV has "who has given us birth to a living hope." It's a transitive verb. God is the subject, and we are the object, and it's all being done by God. Just like when a baby is born, that baby doesn't, as far as I know, doesn't do anything, right? I mean, you don't kind of navigate through or tap, 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 I'm ready to be born now, or anything like that. I mean, it's totally the mother is actor here, and God or whatever. But in this case, God is the one who births us. And I think it's really invoking this very kind of literal idea of being of giving birth to someone with water, with blood. He talks about the sprinkling of the blood, and it's this sort of very vivid rebirth idea. And then he takes it to the stage in chapter 2 there of the nursing mother and that image. Now, certainly you wouldn't have to translate it as birth. The other way you could translate it as an English translator is "who has begotten us." And that's the typical way. In fact, I want to show you a couple instances of the same verb that you probably would never recognize without using a Greek concordance. And I was thinking about this, I would be willing to offer, if any of you are interested, to show you how to use an analytical concordance, which is a way that English readers can find the Greek so that you can trace these exact same threads. You don't have to know Greek to do this. But just look at a couple instances, same verb, where Paul uses it of himself. If some of you would look up here, I'll just give you a couple. 1 Corinthians 4:15. Philemon 10. If some of you want to look up different ones, then we can hear them. And then also we can see it in, here's just a straight one with a woman, is Luke 1:13. And then we can do Matthew too, and you'll see the wide range of this verb. But anyway, how are these translated in your translations? I'm curious, because I just looked at mine here. 1 Corinthians 4:15, what does Paul say here?
"For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel."
Okay, are you in the RSV or the new RSV?
No, I'm
You're in the RSV. Does anybody have it in a new RSV? I became your father, Paul says. Yeah, that's what I've got as well. And it's like, hey, wait a minute. I mean, that's the possibility if you take it as begat in English. But it might well be that he is applying to himself this birthing idea. I gave birth to you as your father, which is I gave birth to you, period. It doesn't say father anywhere in the Greek. I mean, what that English translator is doing is applying this Greek word, genao, and taking it in that male sense. Anybody else?
You said it wasn't the new RSV?
No, I guess that was the old RSV.
This is the
oh, it is? It's the same? Okay. The new RSV also says, I became your father. That's, I would say, a paraphrase, not a translation.
So how would you translate it again?
Well, I would say, I birthed you, or I gave you birth. But remember, they don't make that distinction in Greek. That's the problem, is we think of it as one or the other. Well, is it gave birth, or is it became your father? In this, in the sense of this verb, fathers and mothers do not have a different role. Both can do it, whatever it is. I mean, it's obviously something that is, we think of as so different, but isn't. A parent, I guess, I parented you, but it's not, it's actually in the sense of giving birth. Because you can see, I don't know if any of you looked at that Luke 1, Luke 1:13. I mean, it actually means just plain old give birth for a woman. Does anybody have that one?
But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John.
Yeah. And it's actually, she will give birth to a son to you, kind of. But it's just plain old, Elizabeth will give birth. It's exactly the same word that Paul says that's translated as, I became your father, is Elizabeth will bear, or will give birth to a child.
It's only in the Greek that equates conception with birth. Could that have anything to do with it or not?
Yeah, I think it does, but I hadn't heard that before. I don't think that conception and birth are equated, huh? I haven't studied this at all. I just think it's wild and crazy. I'll have to do a little article, or somebody will. I'm sure there have been articles written on this, but it's just an amazing notion.
I just wonder if that's where that would...
Yeah, that would make sense of it then, if it's conceiving. But anyway, so I think here in 1 Peter, you actually have a very inclusive image suddenly for God. I mean, it certainly does say in 1:3, blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's this father idea, but then it's who, by whose great mercy we have been birthed anew to a living hope. It's a wonderful, I think, expansive image for God. We don't often think of God as giving birth to us, but it's very possible that that's how the verb is being used here. Responses on that? Those of you who have given birth, or we've all been given birth too, and what this does for you as far as your faith and your hope in this image.
I was just thinking, I work with the elderly a lot, and oftentimes families bring in a newborn great-grandchild, and I think with the birth image, we also see the hope that a newborn brings. And when we talk about newborns and longing for spiritual milk, I think of the hopefulness that each family feels as they see a new creation and a newborn birth of a new person. There's a lot of images that I think this is used because it's so universal throughout, that just a newborn child is sort of this hope for the future just by being.
I guess the sense, when you talk about this and point this out to us, I sort of have this sense of anger of thinking that I was, you know, getting this really accurate translation, which was always emphasized to me as I'd studied the Bible, you know, well, this is the most accurate translation we have. And to think that this was considered so unimportant, that it was never pointed out to me in any way.
Huh.
This is the first time I've heard this, and it just it creates in me a sense of what I didn't have for all those years as a woman.
Yeah. So you find it very rich to think of God as giving birth and Paul giving birth. And,
Yeah. I mean, it's just a whole new image and concept that was never given to me before.
Yeah, it's the problem with the translation. I mean, in this case, it's not a deliberate attempt to deceive. I don't think it's just simply the problem that in English we don't have an equivalent. So then you have to go one direction or another. I mean, it happens.
I think it's a little more than that. I think it's a lot.
Yeah, I do too.
I think it's a sense that, you know, through the years the translators were men, and so it was not considered important. It was considered unimportant.
In fact, it was considered wrong for men to give birth.
Of course, and so that was sort of a little, not that they did it deliberately, I'm not saying that, but there was a sort of a mental censorship there of course I couldn't have a birth image if I were a man, how demeaning that might be, or for whatever reason, you just couldn't do that. And of course, God could not have that image either.
Well, when your whole worldview conception was that everything about this is male, I mean, what are you going to come up with, appropriately male interpretation?
Yeah, but they did use it of women, too. Yeah, no, it's interesting. Well, I'm curious now whether to see, I'm surprised that the new RSV, which is such a recent translation, still uses this idea of I became your father and doesn't reveal that it's a strongly feminine image of birthing or whatever. But I'm wondering now if there are some other modern translations that take it a little differently. But thanks for saying that.
But how much of this isn't just plain culture? Birth in our culture has been women. Women midwives help, women give birth while the fathers are out here singing, dancing, pacing, whatever. And it's only been in very recent years in our culture that a man participated in giving birth with his wife. And I think that's an image that our parents never had, my parents at least. Once the baby was taken care of, okay, now I can be the father. But the birthing process was not part of their culture, shall we say.
All right, well, we're going to have to stop, but I would love to continue to hear your stories. What it does for you now to think of God as giving birth to you. Let's end, though, with a verse at least of a song. If you can get to, you can just see a hymn book, even obliquely. Number 690, Shall We Gather at the River? This will be the waters of baptism, the waters of birth, the waters of the river that flows from the throne of God here, all the waters. And we found at the first session that one of the reasons that we're born again as a we and that we're constituted as community is so that we can sing rich, rich harmonies. So feel free to sing parts here. Actually, let's sing 1 and 3, okay? Shall we gather at the river?
Thank you.